You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Have a seat, Lance.
David, how are you doing?
I'm doing good.
Good.
I guess it's just us today in the studio.
It is.
Yeah.
Normally we have a production assistant who's running the cameras for us, but we're sans the assistant producer today, so we're on one camera, and we'll have fun, though, won't we?
I suppose so.
All right.
Welcome, everybody, to our weekly YouTube Live Q&A. Last 2 weeks, I've been gone. First, I was in right outside of Atlanta, Georgia, in Lilburn, Georgia, doing the live Q&A from there. I was teaching at a Bible school. And then last week, I did the live Q&A from the NRB. And that was a great experience, a great thing to be at. But now back in our studio, although it's just us, so nobody to switch the cameras.
So here we are, having fun. Opening question, David, if I remember correctly, was we were asked.
Yeah, it came from Daughter of the King. That's who asked the question.
One of our regular contributors.
One of our regulars.
Yeah.
We love our regulars.
Yeah. So go ahead and read the question.
Okay. Question, just wondering how both of them, I guess that means us, would answer this question. If God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say?
So let's do this. Because we're both being asked, let's both talk at the same time.
All right, let's get going. No.
Go ahead.
I got a funny story about talking at the same time. Maybe we get it later if we remember.
You can I'd love to hear it.
But if God were to ask me, why should I let you into heaven? What would I answer? Well, that's a great question, Daughter of the King. Although, in some sense, it's not a great question. And let me point out why. It's not such a great question because, at least in the phrasing of the question, and I understand you may not mean it this way, but just in the way that the question is phrased, it implies that what we're really concerned about is getting to heaven, and that encapsulates everything that there is, you know, sort of in the Christian life. And listen, put me high on the list of those who want to go to heaven and who believe in heaven and believe that heaven is real and that believers, people should be concerned about going there and they should be even more concerned about not going there. So put me on that list. But being a follower of Jesus Christ, being saved, if you will, is a lot more than going to heaven. And I would even say this. Going to heaven is a byproduct of what salvation is. What salvation is coming into right relationship with God. That's what it is. It's being approved of him, accepted by him, coming into a right relationship with him. And we immediately understand that there's a lot of people in this world who feel that they're already in a right relationship with God. Or if they're in a bad relationship with God, they don't care. But that's really what it is. How can a man or a woman be right before God? I think that's an even more fundamental question. So it's not as if getting into heaven is the primary goal, the first focus. The first focus is how can a man be right with God? And the simple answer from the Bible is not by earning it and deserving it. That's not how we come into right relationship with God. We come into right relationship with God because we've put our trust in, and I would put trust in the fullest sense, to trust in, rely on, and cling to, that's what biblical faith is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, coming into right relationship with God, or if you want to say going to heaven, because going to heaven is a very real byproduct of coming into right relationship with God. I am right with God, not fundamentally because of me and what I've done, but because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. So if you kind of put myself here and if you put a cross next to me, when I think of coming into right relationship with God or going to heaven, and just say, why? if I fundamentally point to myself and say it's something that I've done, then that's not the right answer. If I fundamentally point to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, that is the right answer. It's because of who Jesus is and what he's done. So really, why should God let me into heaven? Well, Lord, because I'm in right relationship with you. Well, why are you in right relationship with me? I'm in right relationship with you because I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. I trust in him. I rely on him. I cling to him, who he is and what he did to rescue me, especially what he did at the cross and what he did in his glorious resurrection. That's, and therefore he's taken my sin and he's given me his righteousness. I'm in right relationship with you. That's how I would answer that question. Lance, how would you answer Daughter of the Kings?
Like you, I kind of go to the question itself. Why should God, what will I say that God should let me into heaven? I don't really think it's going to be a situation of where God needs to be convinced or that he's kind of standing there keeping people out. God's whole desire is that everyone would come in. The way is open, but that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. So, it's not trusting in myself, but in the way that God has provided. God wants people, and God is not willing that any perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of repentance and faith in Christ, because he wants them in heaven with him. So he's done everything that he can do to provide a way for people to be able to come into heaven. And when we come to heaven, it isn't because we're saying, well, I did this and I did that, as David has said. It is what Christ has done for us. He atoned for our sins, and he rose again from the dead to give us new life. So that would be the answer, is that I don't need to convince God to let me in. I trust that he's already made provision for me in, and that heaven is the, as David said, the end result of the life that we have now.
You know, now I don't want to get into a whole side discussion here of Reformed theology, but there's something about this whole question that kind of strikes me, and I'm doing this off the top of my head. Maybe I'm going to regret this and say, well, I shouldn't have gone down this side trail here. But I think about this. Okay, I would say that I believe in God's election. I believe that God chooses. Mm-hmm. And I also believe in people putting their trust in Jesus Christ, in saying, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. Now, I just happen to believe that the elect are those who believe. And you could say those who believe are the elect. I mean, you could refer to them to either group. But I wonder if one of our Reformed brothers would say that you could answer the question like this. Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, because I'm elect. I've never heard him talk like that, and I don't know if they would. Or how about this? Why should I let you into my heaven? Well, because you elected me. I don't know. To me, I'm going a little bit on the feels here, I'll admit. So maybe at a later time, I'll just take all this back and say, well, that was a unfruitful ravager. But isn't it funny that for some reason, to me, that sounds like not right.
Right.
To say, it does sound right to say, because by faith, I have received what you've given me in Jesus Christ.
Right.
And by real faith, in the New Testament, it says, trust and rely on, cling to. By real faith, I've received what you give me in Jesus Christ. To me, that sounds like a proper, adequate answer. Whereas to say, well, because I'm elect, or because you elected me, that doesn't sound adequate or proper. Maybe it just sounds funny in my ears. But again, I would argue all day long that the elect are those who believe, and those who believe are elect. I think that the two are interchangeable in that sense, but isn't it funny that one sounds right and the other one doesn't?
I once heard someone say one of the problems with the Calvinist view of election is that it centers your salvation on your election rather than the work of Christ.
Well, now they would answer back that your idea centers the work of salvation on your faith. And really, your salvation is up to you. It's not up to God. And I would protest against that. I mean, just like they would protest on the other side. Mm-hmm. Let's be honest about that. But it is interesting to me that I don't think that in any way receiving the gift that God offers, and we receive it by faith,
right.
Receiving by faith what God offers, I don't regard that as a work at all.
Correct. Right.
Just last night, I was teaching in Numbers chapter 21 at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. And one of the things that happens in that chapter is when the people of Israel complained, God sent the fiery serpents to them. And then Moses, under God's instruction, lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, and they looked at it and lived. I can't imagine anybody, I can't imagine any individual being bitten by the snake, they're dying there on the wilderness floor, looking to God's provision and living and saying, whew, I'm glad I saved myself.
Right.
Or an onlooker saying, hey, look, he just saved himself.
Right.
I mean, it just doesn't even enter into the idea. They're just receiving what God offered to everyone who would look and live. And so I just don't think of receiving what God gives, receiving it by faith, as being a meritorious work at all.
Right. Because you do something, people automatically think, well, that's the equivalent to a work that earns salvation. But doing something is not, in fact, what the Bible means by a work.
No, especially not in terms of faith, or in the example that Moses provided in Numbers 1, and Jesus drew upon with an analogy to his own work on the cross, looking and living. That's not a work.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. So I just got a note from our producer here that our subsequent questions, David, are in the Notes app, and I went to the Notes app, and I do not see them. So...
Well, there's obviously something wrong with your phone.
There obviously is something wrong with my phone.
Yeah,
so
being of that generation, maybe our producer could...
text them.
Text them.
Yes, here we go.
Okay, good.
It just came in.
Okay,
here we go.
It came in on the Notes app or came in on a text message?
On a text message.
On a text message.
Yes.
Okay, great.
Just got it. Thank you, Mr. Producer. Marcus 2.0.
You know, can you imagine what it's like for him to deal with two old guys and their limited knowledge?
Can't even imagine it. Can't even imagine it.
No. He's a true mensch.
I'm on this side of that issue.
Right. Yeah.
Marcus 2.0. If I suffer a lot as a Christian and read my Bible and study commentary and have a heart posture towards God, does that mean that he loves me a lot because I suffer, or is it me defining my suffering?
Here's what you have to understand about God's love. The reasons for God loving you are found in him, not in you. So the idea that if you suffer well, I mean, I guess that's a way to put it. If you suffer well, or if you are faithful in your devotions, if you are in general an obedient believer, that somehow means that God loves you more. Because you do this, that's completely the wrong way to think about it. The reasons for God loving you are in him. The reasons are not in you. Why does God love you? Well, because he loves you. The reasons are in him, not in you. And we could describe grace in the same ways. The favor in which God holds us in under the system of grace, the reasons for that favor are in him. They're not in the one who receives the grace. So that's really just basically how I would put it. I think you kind of have a misconception. Now, I will say there is something to what you're saying, and I would draw this from the book of Jude. When Jude, towards the end of his book, says, keep yourself in the love of God. And the idea behind that is not do things to make God love you more, but put yourself into a position where you're not hindering, where you're not pushing back, where you're in a position to fully receive what the love of God is and can do in your life. That's a valid concept, and maybe that is kind of in a somewhat awkward way what you're referring to. But you don't make God love you more by your performance. I heard a guy put it this way once. Actually, it was my brother-in-law, Yngve. I'm sure the phrase wasn't original with him. I don't doubt that he heard it from somebody else. But it was a memorable phrase for me. He goes, okay, I've got good news and bad news for you. Here's the bad news. You can't do anything to make God love you more. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. You can't do anything to make God love you more. I mean, there's both a good side and a bad side to right. that. And as believers, we rejoice to be on the good side of that.
When Jude says to keep yourself in the love of God, I've always understood that as God already loves you perfectly. He can't love you more than he already does. But what Jude is exhorting you to there is to a place where you can experience the benefits of that love.
Yes, exactly. Right? Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Okay, Ken G. I don't think it's Kenny G. I don't think it's the...
If this is the Ken G, I know. Hi, Ken. God bless you.
Do Catholics have true or false instructions on how to go to heaven? If false, does that make them heretics and or make them dangerous? I have a friend who blurs the lines.
Okay. I'll give you my take. Maybe Lance can give you his take after I'm done giving my take. I think that the lines are blurry in Catholicism. Because number one, there is a large volume of Roman Catholic teaching, even official Roman Catholic teaching. And some of it as Protestants, or maybe I should just say some of us as Bible believers, would read and say, yeah, right on. There's other aspects of it that we would read and go, whoa, no, wait a minute. That doesn't seem to be scriptural at all. So I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church speaks with a clear, comprehensible voice on all that. When you take into account all that's kind of has the imprimatur of Catholicism upon it. That's number one. Number two is I think that there is a substantial difference between what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches and what individual Roman Catholics believe. I think that many, many, perhaps even most Roman Catholics would disavow a lot of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you might say that they're bad Roman Catholics for doing that, and that argument can be made. But nevertheless, that's just where things are at. And I think that it would be difficult for someone who was committed to being a faithful Roman Catholic on every aspect of their official teaching. That would be an impediment. I don't believe an impossible impediment, but definitely an impediment, a hindrance to their salvation, and especially to their spiritual growth as well. But all that to say this, of course, I believe that there are many saved, born-again believers within the Roman Catholic Church, but that isn't helped so much by many of the features of their Roman Catholicism. So that's kind of how I see it, Ken. It's a complicated matter because there's a lot of teaching out in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes. Both groups, Protestants and Catholics, kind of putting them in general categories, believe that we're saved by grace. The Protestants believe that grace is something that a person receives directly from God, apart from merit. Whereas Roman Catholicism teaches, yes, we're saved by grace, but you have to go through the church to get it.
The church has a treasury of merit. Get that out of here.
Right.
That is not a New Testament idea.
Not at all.
That there's a bank of grace that the church has access to and the Pope can make withdrawals from.
Right.
I mean, again, it's just, these are not biblical ideas at all.
Right. The Roman Catholic Church has this layer, mediator, if you will, between God and humans, called the priesthood, presided over by the Pope, and then the cardinals and bishops, and so on. And they open the treasury of merit and bestow grace through specific acts of individual Catholics, the seven sacraments, and so on. And so, yes, they would say, well, we believe that you're saved by grace, but it's grace you have to get from the church rather than from God. God has deposited it here, and then you know, in this treasury of merit, as David has said, and that's how. So that's kind of the real big distinction. But as David has said, I've known personally a lot of Roman Catholics over the years who they would say, "Oh, fooey on that. I trust in Christ, and that's what I'm trusting on for my standing with God."
Yes,
rather than the Catholic Church. All right, Jess Day says, "Given that there is no time in eternity, what age do you think we will be in heaven?"
All right. Well, first of all, let me correct something. I don't think it's fair to say that there's no time in eternity. From what we know of the glimpses of eternity in the heavenly realm that we have in the scriptures, we have some time indicators. We have sequential things that happen, and there's even a reference made to a 30-minute period of silence in heaven.
Yeah.
Isn't that true in the book of Revelation?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Lance, do you want to repeat the joke that people make about...
I've forgotten it.
Is it. Okay.
Yeah, remember, we're old.
Yeah, all right. I'm not going to repeat the joke because it's a bad joke.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, I do remember it
now. Not a bad joke. It's not impure or anything, but it's just...
I do remember it now.
What is that joke?
I'm not going to tell it.
Okay, all right. Okay, so anyway, I don't think it's entirely fair to say that there is no time in heaven or eternity, but that time is different. It's just different in a way that we can't comprehend. Maybe it's not governed by time the same way that our temporal age is. So, but to say that there's no time in heaven is a different thing. Now, what age will we be in heaven? You know, Gail Irwin, who was a blessed man, went home to be with the Lord last year. He had a favorite answer to that question. He said, "I know exactly how old we're all going to be in heaven. We're all going to be 10 years old.
10.
He goes, because you know what? That's like the best, most joyful time of your life when you're about 10 years old.
Oh.
And so he pictured heaven as all being 10-year-olds running around. Now, I don't know if I believe that, but I don't know if I can disprove it either. So there is no firm answer to that question. I would think that if you could answer the question, how old was Adam when God created him? That might be a key to the answer, how old we're going to be in heaven. Now, of course, you could say, well, how old was Adam the day he was created? Well, he was one day old. Well, yeah, but there had to be some chronological age that Adam approximated in his physical maturity in that. And, you know, I don't know, people guess 25 to 35, who knows? But I think if you can answer that question, that might be helpful to answer the question of what age we're going to be in heaven.
Yeah.
Is there part of this answer I've neglected?
Nope.
That's okay.
We will probably be the perfect age.
Well, yeah, that's okay. That's a non-answer answer.
I specialize in those.
All right.
All right. Delilah 7:18. Hi, Pastor. How can we know if we have a good relationship with Jesus? I think I do have a good relationship, but sometimes I also think I might be missing something or be wrong. Many Christians who are not in a good relationship with Jesus may feel that they are, and vice versa. So one's feeling about it surely are not the final word.
All right, Delilah. I don't know why, and it's possible I could be not correct on this, but I'll just kind of throw this out. I sort of have a sense that you're being too analytical about this. In any human relationship, if we're constantly trying to measure and get, how's the relationship, that puts a weird dynamic onto the relationship that is really counterproductive for the relationship. So I have a sense that you're being overly analytical on this. So let my answer be this. Number one, is there known sin that you are hiding and cherishing from confessing and getting right with God? I mean, that's just kind of a yes or no. I'm not asking you if you're sinlessly perfect. We know you're not. Nobody is. But there is this dynamic of having known sin that we're leaving deliberately unresolved before the Lord. It's a crazy thing that we do, but even believers will do this. Okay, Delilah, if that is not the case, then I would say, don't worry about it and just live and walk with Jesus. Read his word, pray a lot, get together with other believers who do, look for ways to serve him, and just live and walk in your relationship with God. So apart from hiding or cherishing known sin in your life, I would just say, do the basics of the Christian life and don't worry too much about it.
Yeah, good answer. Nani Trujillo says, how do I reconcile that I am blessed and all is good for me, but other Christians elsewhere are struggling and asking God for help? This is the question of my unsaved husband, and I can't answer it.
Well, Nani, I sense that in your question, when you talk about blessed, some people being blessed and other people being struggling, for some reason, I think that you probably primarily mean that materially speaking. And it's true. In the Western world, we have sort of a crazy abundance. We have this unbelievable abundance in our culture, in our society, where most of us lack for nothing or lack for very little. Okay, so if that's the case, how do we compare that to people who live in other parts of the world where they lack a lot more? They just will suffer hunger or bad housing or bad clothing or other forms of deprivation. I think that this is a misunderstanding of what is truly important in life. Modern Western man and women, of course, but I'm using man in the humanity sense. Modern Western man is materially rich, but spiritually empty. I think it's no accident that some of the cultures or some of the nations on this earth that enjoy such remarkable prosperity and have had the longest existing welfare states are some of the most secular, God-rejecting cultures in the world. They just have no need for God because they have everything they could ever want materially. That can mean material prosperity, but spiritual poverty, and not spiritual poverty in a good way, like Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes. So I'm going to suggest to you, Nani, that the people that you think are so well off are not as well off as you think they are, even though they may be materially. And I'm not saying that's nothing, that is something. But the people that you think are deprived or so deprived aren't as deprived as you think they are. That would be the way that I would. If the purpose of Christianity was just to make us prosperous and comfortable, then you could say we have that largely in the Western world, but that's not, and we're not comfortable in our souls. Maybe we're comfortable in our homes, in our cars, in our clothes, but we're not comfortable in our souls, and that matters a lot.
And article that I read a while ago, a research project on who are the happiest people by country. It was not the prosperous countries that were the happiest. It was where the culture framed people's thinking to be more appreciative for what they did have rather than mindful of what they didn't.
Mm. Yeah.
It seems to line up with what you're saying there. Hi, pastors. Rodri from Argentina asks, how should we respond in love to believers from other denominations when they call us outdated for trusting only in the Bible?
You should ignore them. Who cares? You know, if you're going to make a stand for true biblical Christianity, there's going to be some people who disagree with you and mock you. And that you just have to say, who cares? Even if they laugh at you, who cares? Spurgeon said something, and I wish I had the quote right in front of me, but he said something to this effect. He said, if people laugh at you, your response should be, there's a lot of sorrow in this world, and so if I can make somebody a little bit happier by giving them an excuse to laugh at me, well, then fine, that's fine with me. He doesn't mind having a joke cracked over his head every once in a while. And I think that's just it. It just doesn't matter to us. Doesn't mean that we have to hate them, of course, or target them with our disapproval. But we just say, you know what, the approval and the commendation of our God matters to us far more than the approval or the commendation to us of the culture or the people around us.
It's always been a issue where the world mocks and scorns and belittles believers in God of every age. There's always been something that they found to mock them and to scorn them and to belittle them. Just happens to be, well, you're old fashioned or you're out of step with the times. That's what people face now. But if it wasn't that, it'd be something else.
I tell you, when I receive criticism like that, I'll be honest with you, I wear it as a badge of honor. Mm. I genuinely do. When their theological argument against me is, wow, you must be really stupid and not one of the smart guys like we are, that doesn't affect me in the slightest. Because first of all, I'm content to hang out among the stupid and lowly. People think it's like some badge of honor to be, oh, I'm Mr. or Mrs. Smart Guy. Who cares? Who cares? It's just dumb. So first of all, I don't mind that company. I am just fine in the company of simple people who love Jesus and believe the Bible. That's fine for me. I don't feel a compulsion to say I got to fit in with the smart guys.
Right.
And number two, man, if they want to go down that road of pride, let them. I just don't have to travel down there with them. I have no desire to seek the approval of such people.
All right. How do you pronounce your mother-in-law's first name?
My mother-in-law's first name? Gunnel.
Gunnel.
Yeah.
She asks.
Hey, son Gunnel. Whom are you?
On the Apostle Paul, being a Jew, how could he also be a Roman?
Well, if I remember right, Paul says that his father bought Roman citizenship. Am I remembering that right from the book of Acts?
I don't remember that, no.
All right.
It's probably an assumption that's made.
Maybe so. So, yes, a person could be, a Jewish person could be a Roman citizen. That was just simply a legal declaration over those people. So there were probably, in total, many Jews who were also Roman citizens. That being a Jewish person did not prohibit you from being a Roman citizen. And I think I recall somewhere, I don't know how, that Paul's father, whether this was assumption or stated in Scripture, that Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and therefore he inherited it from his father. And as we see, it was an important thing for the Apostle Paul to have that status. And on occasion, he called attention to it.
Was Tarsus a Roman colony?
Maybe. I can't say that.
I vaguely remember that Tarsus was a Roman colony.
And what you mean was that throughout the Roman Empire, there were certain cities that were considered Roman colony cities. And what that means is not just that they were part of the Roman Empire, but they were actually an extension governmentally of Rome, the city of Rome, even though they were separated from distance.
And if you were then born, I believe, in one of those Roman colonies, and your parents were members of that colony,
yes,
you had citizenship. You became, yes, a Roman citizen.
Philippi was famous as a Roman colony,
right?
Was it not?
Yes, there were numerous ones. Because this is one of the problems that they had with legionnaires when they would retire.
Yes.
Because they were so, the Roman Empire was so cash strapped, they started saying, well, what we'll do is we'll give you land, we'll give you territory, and yes, these colonies were a way to kind of compensate.
Yeah, and they said, well, I don't want to live out there, then I won't be, or my children won't be Roman citizens.
Right.
And they said, no, you'll keep your Roman citizenship and your children will as well. We'll make it a Roman colony.
Exactly. Yeah. We need to check that to make sure that Tarsus was a colony. Tara asks, and this is a question to both of us. I've been a live-in caregiver for 14 years.
Ooh.
Non-intimately, he has never known me. Would God allow for me to marry him, not an intimate marriage, for medical insurance? This has been presented to me by many people. So what about someone marrying someone, not for romantic purposes, but for, if you will, economic?
You know, this is a challenging question.
Mm.
I would almost say this. Maybe I'm gonna regret this answer. All right, so I'm going to throw it out there, and then Lance, you can, or our viewers can respond back.
Mm-hmm.
How about this? You have a legal non-church wedding, and you just simply don't regard it as a marriage before God, but only a marriage as a convenience of law for the sake of this technicality that would help medical insurance. And you just simply don't regard it as a marriage before God, but just as a legal process to do something good for that person, or they do good for you.
Okay.
Am I making light of the institution of marriage with that?
That would be my one. Listen, this is a situation that could be approached for a couple of different levels. I understand someone that would say that they would have a hard time with this because of marriage being something ordained by God.
I get that too.
Yeah. So I would say that this was, maybe, would this fall into a Romans 14 scruples issue?
Perhaps.
Explain that.
Well, Romans 14, and also the same principle is presented in the book of 1 Corinthians regarding meat sacrificed to idols, that there are some things that we encounter in the Christian life that are not absolutely right or wrong. And so some of those things, the Holy Spirit can guide individual believers as to whether or not it would be right or wrong for them, according to what I would call their spirit-informed conscience. And so maybe this is an area where, for one person, they would say, well, I feel a liberty to do this. Another person says, well, no, I would never do it. And both of them can be right before the Lord, and neither of them should judge the other. So it may be that particular case. I would not consider it something that should be sanctified as a church wedding.
Right.
And if that kind of separation were made between the two, then I don't know. I think that it could be viewed on compassionate grounds in that sense.
There are certain kinds of civil unions, Tara, that you might want to look at this. And I agree with David. Yeah.
Well, again, I'm assuming you're in the United States, which may not be the case.
Mm-hmm.
But aren't there provisions for domestic partnerships and stuff?
I believe
that may cover that same idea.
Yeah.
I would definitely look into that. If it can be done under a legal provision that is similar to marriage, but not called marriage, then that's something to look into, very, very much so.
Yeah, it might be a state's, it is the United States, so it might be a state based on states rather than federal law. So you might want to check into that. But also, I think it would be really, really important that if it's a marriage merely of convenience and for like insurance coverage, that that it isn't publicized as a marriage in that sense where people have that expectation. And certainly, Tara, the gentleman that's involved in this, that he be completely agreed ahead of time on the nature of this relationship, so that there isn't any kind of unspoken expectation that would ensue after you have the certificate.
That's a very important aspect to this.
Yeah. So, okay. TGOS is the name of this person. I wouldn't know how to pronounce that. Hey, I got a question. Why does modern Christianity not talk about God's hate? He hated Esau. He hated those seven things. He hated the deeds of that one church. I think God's hate is important. So what do you think, David?
Well, it is true that God hates certain things, and that's fine for us to talk about. That's fine too. And we probably neglect that over the obsession with niceness that we often have in modern Western Christianity. We confuse niceness with godliness, and we're certainly going to agree that there's an overlap between niceness and godliness, but they're not the same thing.
David, is the word nice in the Bible?
Not that I can think of.
It's not in there? It's not in there.
You've looked. Okay, good.
You told me this, and I went and checked, and
really?
The word nice is not in the Bible.
See, I know a lot of things I don't know. That may be one of the fundamental, but if you want to ask why, let's draw back a little bit and say that love defines God in a way that hate does not. Now, again, we're definitely saying God hates things, and that's fine to present. It's, the Bible itself tells us that. But while the Bible does say God is love, it doesn't say God is hate.
Mm-hmm.
And so love is core to God's nature in a way that hate is not. And again, I just want to emphasize, I'm not trying to say at all that God does not hate certain things or certain people or certain sins. Of course he does. So, but if anything, I think that just grows out of our Western obsession with niceness, which you could say it's a Western obsession, but it's even more so an American obsession. Americans are nice in a way. Well, I'll just give my experience. Americans are nice in a way that Europeans are not, and not that there's not a lot of nice, pleasant Europeans.
What are you saying there, Dave?
I said what I said. But Americans kind of have almost this excessive concern with not offending other people and with being nice to them. I think there's some cultural reasons why that makes sense. We have, and we are in our history, we're a melting pot where people come together from a lot of different backgrounds in a lot of different new situations. And being nice to each other was important just to get along.
Right.
It's much more common in many European cultures for people to be more direct with each other and not so concerned with niceness. I know a lot of nice Europeans, okay? All my wonderful European friends, most of you are nice, okay? Most of you are.
Who isn't?
Yeah, okay. Well, we'll talk about that
okay.
later.
Okay, all right. Yeah. Sorry. So, he brings up a good issue here. The Bible does talk about God hating certain things, but what he hates are, as he mentions, those seven things that are an abomination and that he hates. These are things that actually hurt people. He hates those he loves. But, okay, now we have an exception, though. God hated Esau. Now, go ahead and qualify that, because that's a different idea.
Okay, it's very important to understand how God hated Esau. God hated Esau in respect to the choice whether he would inherit the covenant from Abraham or whether he would not. And listen, in regard to that choice, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. No doubt about it. God said to Jacob, yes. He said to Esau, no. No way. But I want to say, Esau was a very blessed man.
Right.
And in some ways, yes. I would say he was more psychologically healthy than Jacob was, especially when you see them meeting later in life. In many ways, listen, Esau said this to his brother Jacob when Jacob tried to bribe him with gifts. He said this to his brother Jacob, I have enough. What a blessed man.
Right.
To have all these gifts given to you and sort of refuse them and say, hey, I have enough. I don't need your stuff. That's fine. In many ways, Jacob was a blessed man by God, but in respect to the choice, who's going to receive the covenant, who's not going to receive the covenant, I don't have any problem to say, in that respect, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau.
Right.
But God did not hate Esau in a judicial, I'm going to ruin his life and make him miserable sense, both now and in eternity. Obviously, I can't say for certain, but I would not be surprised if you saw Esau in heaven.
Agreed. That passage troubled me, so I did some study on it, and that turns out that phrasing is an idiom of that language where it's a comparison. Mm. It isn't a statement. God says, I hate Esau, period. It's Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The idea there is that he's doing a comparison, exactly what you said. Yes to Jacob, no to Esau. So that's me.
That's you?
Yeah.
Someone's, do you have to take that call? Do you got to take that call?
So, no, David, I put my phone...
Look, if it's an important call, go ahead and take it.
I put my phone on Do Not Disturb, okay, and my watch, and I think that's what messed up the notes. And so I took it off, and so now I'm getting calls.
If you got to take a call, it's all right.
I don't.
Yeah, okay.
I don't. Right. I don't. Right. So I, yeah.
I don't mean to interrupt what you got going on here.
So God didn't hate Esau purely... He loved him less is the way that is kind of a good...
Yeah, I don't like that phrasing.
Yeah, I don't either.
The reason why I don't like that phrasing is, again, I just like saying, in respect to the covenant.
Right.
He hated Esau. Esau, no. Jacob, yes.
Okay.
Now, I will say this. We shouldn't get into the idea, though, that God doesn't hate any people. Because the Bible does say that God hates the wicked.
Right.
Now, that's not naming a specific person, but sort of a class of people. And those are the people who both practice and further these humanity-destructive things that you talked about, the things that God hates.
Right.
So it's not entirely proper to say God doesn't hate people. He does, but in the sense that he hates the wicked.
Right. And God would prefer that the wicked that he hates not be wicked so that he wouldn't hate them.
Yes. That's right.
All right. Glow 2350 says, is it possible that the Holy Spirit can become mad and become your enemy?
Well, I don't like that phrasing, Glow. The phrasing I would refer is grieved. You know, look, as much as possible, I like to use biblical terminology. Mm-hmm. And Lance, isn't it in Ephesians where Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit? Don't mm-hmm. grieve the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit can be grieved, which isn't the same thing as mad, but it kind of runs parallel to it. And so we want to be careful that we don't grieve the Spirit of God by our own rebellion, by our own unbelief, by our own carnality. Those are things that can grieve the Holy Spirit. So I like to stick with biblical terminology as much as possible.
All right. Sarah Christopher 316. My friend is an unbeliever, and she has many older relatives from her husband's family. She does not love them and feels that they are a burden on their family and healthcare system. She feels that they should voluntarily end their lives, especially if they have possible terminal illnesses. She is usually a kind person, so I don't understand why she doesn't value life. How can I respond when she says these things? It always distresses me. I feel like I cannot convince her because she thinks I'm biased as a Christian. She talks occasionally about ending her life by suicide if she gets too old and weak or sick to be useful, in quotes. What is the biblical perspective on this? That's a rough one.
The biblical perspective is simply this, is that self-murder, self-ending of a life is murder.
Yep.
And it should not be done deliberately. So... Your friend probably feels that this is the compassionate course to take. And look, I suppose someone could conjure up hypothetical scenarios where it does seem like a compassionate thing to do. But what we see is we see that in societies that establish this... under medical guise, the ending of one's own life. People who see and societies that institute those things, they very quickly devolve into people being pressured to end their own life, or sometimes people having their lives ended without their own consent. So this is something that should be avoided out of the simple recognition that God is sovereign over life. Now, look, I understand completely, and I don't think there's any biblical objection to somebody saying, I don't want any extraordinary means be performed to keep me alive. I think that that's totally acceptable. That's a way of putting things in God's hands. But to intentionally end a life or to deprive someone of normal sustenance so so that they can continue to live. I think that that's wrong before God, and it's a dishonoring of people who are made in God's image.
The issue that Sarah seems most concerned about is trying to communicate with her friend about the value and the sanctity of life. This person seems to have what we might call a very utilitarian view of life. So, David, why ought Christians recognize the sanctity of life? What is it about human life that we regard as say, different from the secularist?
Well, we don't value human life just on a very pragmatic basis. Well, what can you attribute? What good can you do? We recognize that because men and women are made in the image of God, that there's an inherent dignity to their life and something inherent that needs to be preserved, even when that's counterintuitive. You look at somebody who doesn't seem to contribute anything, and you say, well, you know, a lot of money could be saved just by pulling the plug on them, so to speak. But again, that's not recognizing that there's an inherent dignity and image of God in them that's separate from whatever they might seem to contribute to society. And once you cross that line that only those who are worthy should be allowed to live, man, you're not going to like, nobody's going to like where that line ends up.
Mm-mm. Brave New World.
Yes.
Sarah, with your friend, you just have to pray that the Lord would open their eyes to the reality that life is more, we are more than biological machines, that we have a soul and a spirit that are eternal. And really, that's the only way that your friend is going to move beyond this kind of mechanistic view of life into a realization that life is more than just the biology, that there is an eternal soul at stake. So, Mega Daily was our last question, and then we get to our lightning round. I've been worried about some family members, if they'll be saved. A friend told me not to fret because I won't care when I'm in heaven. If that's true, why should I care about anything?
Well, I would never phrase it the way your friend phrased it, even though I kind of understand what they're getting at. Because I think it is ultimately true that there will be such a fulfillment of who we are and recognition of the presence and the glory of God, that things that we think would bother us on earth won't bother us in heaven. But the proper response is, well, maybe it won't bother me in heaven, but it bothers me now. you have that burden that the Apostle Paul had, where he says, I would to God that my countrymen are saved. And Paul says, even implying there, that if there was a way that I could relinquish my salvation in order for it to bring about the salvation of my countrymen, I would do it. So I think that's the right answer. Maybe I won't care about it in heaven, but I do care about it now. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to work. I'm going to be available unto God any way he would want me to be. To work for their hearing the gospel and hopeful that God would use that in some way to bring them to salvation. Yeah, so just say that. Maybe I won't care about it in heaven, but I care about it now.
Yeah, that's
and,
good.
And it bothers me.
David, Paul's comment there, I would take on damnation myself if it would mean the salvation of my people. Have you considered that? To me, I hear Paul say that and I go, I have a hard time saying being able to echo
that. I don't know if I could say it. I don't think so. I mean, it sounds kind of cold to say it, but I don't think so.
Yeah. Could he maybe saying that because he knows it's not
yeah,
possible?
Yeah, that it's not possible. Yeah. Sure, that makes it easier to say.
Yeah.
For sure.
It feels like something I need to aspire to, and I don't even want to aspire to it. Okay, Glow, we're in our lightning round now. Glow says, why do some Christians believe that the Holy Spirit leaves you once you're saved? I haven't heard that.
Why? The only reason a Christian would believe that is if they were terribly misinformed and they don't know the Bible. So, yeah, it's just that simple. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that.
Right.
Okay.
Ken G., your friend, has another question. What is an evangelist? And are all Christians supposed to be getting the gospel out, or is that just for the evangelist?
Well, evangelist is someone who carries good news. That's the whole thing, the evangelon. It's the bringer of good news. And the good news is what God has provided for humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did at the cross and in his glorious resurrection. That's the good news. And there are some people who have a particular gifting and calling to evangelism, but everybody should be available unto God as a vessel to share the good news as God opens doors. I think this is a good prayer for every believer to pray. Lord, if you open a door for me with evangelism, I'll take it. With you helping me, I'll take it. So I think every Christian should be in their own way an evangelist, but obviously there's some individuals in God's family who have a gifting and a capability to do it.
All right. Job Joseph asks a question about Holy Communion. Do you think it's supposed to be taken every Sunday? The pulpit was introduced into the center 400 years ago. Before that, the center used to be communion.
I think that's up to an individual congregation, how often they want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Many congregations I know, they do it weekly in some form or another. Some do it monthly. To me, quarterly seems too rare. And the few churches that I knew that practice come to the Lord's table once a year, that seems way too irregular. The only biblical precedent we have of this is that it was happened regularly. But I don't think there's any more definition given to it than that. I think it's absolutely fine to have for believers to have a preference on this, to say, hey, at our church, we would prefer to do it every Sunday. Mm. Praise the Lord. No problem with that whatsoever. I do think it would be untoward for you to judge another brother or another pastor who would do it. They would practice it regularly, but maybe not weekly. So. Mm.
The statement that the pulpit becomes the center of things only 400 years ago, that's
not accurate?
No. No, the ministry of the word has always been a center point of the ministry of the church. When we think about the apostles saying it's not fit for us to leave the ministry of the word in prayer to go wait tables, they recognize that. So they put a high emphasis on the ministry of the word.
Maybe what they're talking about is the Roman Catholic tradition,
right?
Where in many circles, not universally, but in many circles, most you could say, the preaching pulpit is de-emphasized. And what is emphasized is instead the ceremony of the Mass.
Right. The earliest church services were there was two parts. The first part was open to everyone. You would come in, there would be sing a hymn or two. There would be some prayers, group prayer, and then typically one of the elders would read a passage of Scripture and give a short message.
Explain
on
it. Here.
At that point, then, became the second part of the service where only the baptized were allowed to come to the communion table and partake of communion. That was regarded as something that was for those that had been baptized. Just did a video on this. Prince of Peace says, how to explain the Trinity to a child so that they it's easy to understand.
Well, look, I don't know if I could explain it in a way that's easy to understand, especially for a child, but here's the simplest explanation that I can give of the Trinity. There is one God. Please remember, we are not tritheists. We do not believe in or worship three separate gods. There's one God, and in the Bible, his name is Yahweh. He's the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. That's the one God. And this one God, in some way that's beyond our comprehension, is made up of three persons. The person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, the person of God the Holy Spirit. We don't understand exactly how there can be one God in three persons, but that's what the Bible teaches and that's what we believe.
That transcends our ability to understand, but we want to believe in a God that transcends our ability to understand because he's God.
Absolutely.
If we could comprehend him,
yes,
he would come under our understanding.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, there's so much that we can know and understand about God, especially what he gives to us in Revelation, but we can't put God under our own microscope
right. And
understand him like that.
Old Pork Chops. What a great name. Kids at our Sunday school run amok. They leave faucets running, toys in a mess, don't listen to teachers' instructions, constantly disrupt lessons, knock down elderly without acknowledging responsibility.
Oh.
Please help.
Well, listen, something has to be done about that.
Yeah.
But number one, be willing to be part of the change. And number two, be realistic. Don't expect it to change on a dime.
No.
If things like that, that's sort of a culture that's within the children's ministry. It can change. It should change. It must change. But it's going to take some dedicated people to make it change, and it's going to take some time.
Yeah. Ryan Stothers. My first pastor taught that the first and second greatest commandments are equal, not one greater than the other. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, I guess by the two greatest commandments, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other one, love your neighbor as yourself. Would I regard those as equal? No, because one is one and the other one is two. I don't think they're oppositional, but one clearly has a priority than the other. Simply said this, I don't think you can love your neighbor as you should unless you're in right relationship with God and honoring him. So I would give priority to the first commandment while not neglecting the second.
Okay. Our last question. Gamut Rajul. I am praying for blessing, the fruit and gifts of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Am I asking too much from God?
No. It is never wrong to take God's word and say, God, these are things that you promise in the life of believers. Please fulfill that promise in my life. It's never wrong to ask God reverently to make good on his promises to his people.
I just this morning read Psalm 119. Which, David, as you know, longest chapter in the Bible, most verses.
Yes.
Every single verse relates in some way or another to God's word.
Yes.
And I was struck by how regularly in that psalm, the psalmist is asking for God to give him everything that God wants to give him, but that his recognition is that ultimately that's going to come in one way or another by attending to God's word.
Yes.
It was so good.
That's awesome.
It was so good. So real quickly, what's up for next week?
Okay, well, next week, you're going to want to tune in, and you're going to want to tune into the beginning because I'm probably going to be running a little bit late. This can be exciting for our audience to see. Maybe you can have a little betting pool in the comments section. I'm not... So anyway, a little betting pool in the gut. When will David get there? Because I'm not going to be doing it for this studio. I'm going to be doing it from a home studio. And my plane is scheduled to land at the airport, which is fairly near to my house, right at 12 o'clock. So I'm going to be picked up from the airport, my wife and I both, but she's not going to be doing the Q&A with me. I'm going to be rushed to my home. What time will the Q&A actually begin? We will find out.
Yeah.
And who knows? So this is going to be exciting, great excitement around next week. So you're going to want to tune into next week's Q&A and follow all the excitement.
All right. Last, just real quick, how was the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention?
You know, it was great. And one of the most satisfying things for me was to meet with the publisher of the Enduring Word Study Bible, the representative from Thomas Nelson. And that, the Enduring Word Study Bible, and to hear about how the sales have been going for it. And Lance, praise the Lord, it's selling well. It's
Wonderful.
Selling very well.
Good.
And we're excited about that. So, yeah. Look, we're not about plugging this, but I'm just saying, I think this is a great resource.
It is.
I really do.
It is.
And so a great study Bible for you or someone you know, the Enduring Word Study Bible, will help them to understand and apply the Bible, I think, in a very accessible, easy way. You can get it off Amazon or anywhere else.
Mm-hmm. I am working my way through the Word again this year, and I'm using my brand new Enduring Word Study Bible and have been enjoying it immensely. All right. Hey, we'll see you next week. Thanks for joining us.
You have to get up and turn this off. Right?
I have to get up.
Is it okay if I talk a little bit while you're doing that?
Why don't you do that?
Goodbye, everybody.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.